Come now to the point in our service where we read our sermon text. This is God giving his people his very word that it might comfort and encourage us and help us to fix our eyes fully and completely on him. This is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. God, we pray that as your word is preached, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. Help us to receive it, just like those followers did on the road to Emmaus, walking with Jesus. Help us to see you more clearly, to see how everything in the universe relates to you. And I pray that this very word today, spoken through Pastor Andrew, would bring life and encouragement to your people, and people who don't yet know you would want to know you more, and that you would even now work to change their hearts and help them fix their eyes and their trust fully and completely on you. Let your word be a deep encouragement, we pray, in Jesus' name, by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
He has risen. It's really incredible to be here this morning, incredible to have all of you here. You know, we come together on a morning like this, and you just realize that there is a real energy, joy, life in the people of God as they come together and worship, especially when they're banging that timpani. It just resonates in your bones and in your soul. And my prayer this morning is that the word of God would be like a giant timpani in your heart and soul. We're looking at the book of Mark. If you are visiting with us, we've been in the book of Mark now since before Christmas, actually. And we've been thinking about this message of the gospel that Mark wanted to bring and proclaim to the known world at that time. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "This is the beginning of the gospel," which is a word that means good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we said at the beginning that, you know, this was a pretty confrontational thing to say. We kind of read over it, and it sounds like it belongs in church. It sounds pretty churchy. But that language actually comes out of like the Roman legion. Caesar was the one who is the Son of God. And when they talked about gospel, that was a political term that had to do with the good news about Caesar. So what Mark is saying is pretty seditious in its origins. And it moves then into our hearts and life. And it is making us ask some questions. And really, that's how Mark ends his gospel, too. There's a little thing that we have to talk about before we get to the text in full this morning. Mark 16 is, divided after verse 8, verses 9 to 20. If you read in your Bible, there's a little textual footnote that say the oldest manuscripts don't have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, that shouldn't make us nervous that the Bible is not inerrant or infallible or any of those things that we believe it is. But at some point in the history of the church, some people decided that the way that Mark ended was a little abrupt, and so they tried to fill it out. But if we go all the way back, the oldest manuscripts that we have are within a generation or two of the actual Gospel of Mark, which we don't have, that original letter. We don't find this. And what we believe is that Mark actually ended his gospel right with what we read, with this idea that the women went away from the tomb and they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid. Now, why would we say that that's where he ended? It seems sort of abrupt. It seems kind of to be focused on fears, all of those things. Well, that's kind of why we say that. Mark is a little bit abrupt in the way that he tells a story. And Mark is also very focused on fear. If you go back and you look in Mark 4, Mark 5, Mark 6, these are all narratives that have sort of central to it this idea of fear. And what do we do with Jesus? And how do we think about him? And everybody is afraid. And so Mark is coming back to that, and he really wants to leave a question in our hearts and in our minds. Like, what do we do with our fears? Like, four or five times throughout these few eight verses here at the end of Mark, he's bringing up the idea. He uses three different words in Greek that the people were alarmed, they were terrified, they were filled with fear. All of these things were causing them great trembling and consternation. And this is where we can really relate. We can relate to these women. We can relate to the disciples who were hiding away. They weren't even there in the morning, for they were afraid, the other gospels tells us. Because we know a thing or two about fears. I mean, we all have our phobias, you know, claustrophobia, acrophobia, fear of heights. Some of you may even be omphalophobic, have a fear of belly buttons. I mean, we have all kinds of different fears. But I think Mark is talking about something a little deeper. He's talking about these existential fears that sort of get into our hearts and they occupy our minds. They cause great anxiety. Fears like, am I missing out? It seems like everybody else is doing something, especially if I look at social media, and I'm not there. Or I am, you know, everybody else is making progress in life, and I'm not. We have fears of missing out. We have fears that we don't have enough. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough intelligence. We're not enough. Am I enough for people to engage in their life? Will they really enjoy me? We worry about these things. We have fears about them. We have fears about raising kids. That will bring the strongest person to their knees, right? Just like, are they going to be okay? Are they going to make it? Are they going to still love me if I am not their friend and their parent? I discipline them. Like, we have all kinds of fears around the idea of raising kids. We have fears about climate change. We have fears about geopolitical turmoil. We have fears about violence in our schools and in our streets. And I don't know if I'm ringing any bells for any of you. We have fears about being alone. What happens if the person that I love passes away? What happens if I never find somebody to love? What happens if I feel alone? I am alone. All kinds of fears. And I think what Mark wants us to do is he wants us to take this giant concept of fears, and he wants us to put it into the context of the resurrection. I don't know if you ever have seen that Bob Newhart clip about a lady that comes for counseling, and he tells her, well, just stop it. Stop it. You can go look it up later on if you like. I don't think that that's what Mark is doing here. He's not telling you just stop being afraid. But rather what he is telling you is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we look at it closely, if we pay attention to it, the resurrection will absorb your fears and will replace your fears with the perfect love that drives out fear. So I want to walk through this with you this morning and see if we can connect our hearts to what is being said here and take our fears and have them met by the grace of our Lord Jesus. A couple different types of fears. The first type of fear that we see in these women is the fear of what life would be like if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Now, some of you here can maybe relate to that. Maybe this is where you are. In your heart and mind, you just can't get over the miraculous hurdle. How could it be that somebody would actually raise from the dead? And so, you know, as you come to it, we relate to these women because they have stuff to deal with. They have things to overcome. They have fears tied up with the possibility that Jesus is not raised from the dead. What do I mean? A couple of things. The first one is that if Jesus is raised from the dead, they're stuck. They're stuck with Rome as their overlord. They're stuck without hope for societal advancement because they're women, and women are not accepted in that particular society. They don't have a vote. They don't have a voice. This is one of the reasons why it's so interesting that Mark includes the testimony of women for the resurrection. You would never do that if it wasn't true, because they had no voice in those days. And if Jesus stayed in the grave, that would still be the case. There is no hope outside of anything that politics could offer. And how confident are any of us feeling in anything that politics can offer? It's not something that engenders hope. It leaves us with fear if Jesus is still in the grave. The other thing that they had to deal with, if Jesus is still in the grave, is the permanence or the residual authority of the law. You see a couple of things here as these disciples, these women, are coming to the tomb. They're doing it at the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, so they had to make sure that they observed the Sabbath. They also then were coming to anoint Jesus with his burial spices in accordance with custom and in accordance with the law. And these were things that had to get done. And if they didn't do them, they would fail. They would fall short of the marker of the law. And this is one of the things that we look at in the Scriptures and we say, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then all we have is sort of a moral code that gives structure to our life. And we live in sort of up against that moral code, and that's how we are judged. That is scary, because none of us can live up to a high moral code. And without an understanding of who Jesus is and a metaphysical reality, how can we even find which moral code we're supposed to live by? And so if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, if we don't have a foundation for Christianity, as we would say it, we're stuck with the things that society tells us and the best guesses that religion can make. That's one set of fears. But there's a second set of fears, and these go along with the idea that what if Jesus has risen from the dead? Because that introduces a whole different set of fears, doesn't it? Because if it is true that Jesus has risen from the dead, then that means that there is a being, There is life, there is existence outside of this sort of material, secular structure that is in the world. You think about it, when these women came and they encountered angels sitting there, the body gone, they all of a sudden have to realize, like, I am not alone in the universe. There is someone outside of my own physical plane. There is a being, there is an existential reality that is beyond me. Can you remember when that first made an impact in your psyche, if it ever has? Yeah, when you were actually thinking, you're like, holy cow, like, I am so small. There is something outside of this. And what does this mean for our life? I mean, it just opens up all kinds of questions. And if that doesn't terrify us, if it doesn't frighten us to at least some degree, then I'm not sure that we've really reckoned with it. I did a little research, and according to, you know, various statistics, you can find it in different ways. In the U.S., 80% of people would say that there is a higher being of some sort. 35% of American people would say that there is a higher being, but it's very unspecified. It's not connected to any religion. It's not connected to any outworking. So that means we're looking at roughly 55% of American people that either don't acknowledge the existence of a God or can't connect that God with a particular way of life. So one of the things that this begins to open up for all of us is that possibility. Secondly, I'll just say, with regards to fears, if Jesus is alive, is when you begin to reckon with it, then you wonder, okay, what does that mean for my life? You know, for these women, you can see there are some instructions here, go. Later on, we know they're go and bring the good news, tell different people. We know that there is a connection to an order, a system that God has put in the world, to a moral code. All of those things fall within this existence of God. And it is a way of walking for these women and for the disciples that we know puts them outside of normal society. Roman society, the way that it worked, is Rome was actually fairly syncretistic. They were fairly accepting of other religions. They allowed you to practice those religions. They just added it all in. You had sort of the chaos of the pantheon, all of these different gods. Sure, you want to worship the God of the Hebrews, that's fine. We'll just take them in, all of that. But now you've got a religion that says there is one God, and He is Jesus, and we're dealing with the resurrection. And that was just going against everything from Judaism to the way the Romans thought about things, the way the Greeks thought about things. Like, everything was askew from what the resurrection of Jesus means for you, for me, for these first disciples. And they didn't fit. And sometimes we reckon with that in our own journeys. Like, we want to follow Jesus, but I just don't fit. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, maybe in junior high, you know, in your journeys through academia. So here we are, we're trying to study science, we're trying to study, you know, social systems, all of these different things. But you're saying that Jesus has raised from the dead. You're saying that there is an order to life. I just don't fit. And it brings fear with it. Like, how am I going to live in this world if I don't fit? The last thing that I want to highlight for you, and certainly this has got to be on the minds of the early disciples, It's not only just the existence of God and how am I going to fit in as I go forward, but this idea that if Jesus has raised from the dead, I have utterly failed him. We highlighted for you in your section for meditation three different passages from Mark 8, 9, and 10. And in each of those passages, Jesus pretty clearly taught, and by pretty clearly, I mean explicitly and very clearly, that he was going to be killed, and after 3 days, he was going to rise again. Isn't it interesting that nobody of Jesus' followers seems to be looking for his resurrection at all? There they are, the morning of the first day of the week, the third day as it was counted from his crucifixion. And not one of them seems to be thinking, maybe we should go check. He said after 3 days he was going to rise again. They were all focused on their own fear. They were hiding for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Romans. They were focused on their own failures. They had scattered when Jesus was taken. They were focused on their denials. You know, Peter had said with vehement oaths, "I do not know the man." And this was certainly all in their hearts and in their minds. And it's one of those things when you recognize that there is a God in the world, that the person of Jesus who came preaching a gospel of the kingdom, came inviting people to be his followers and walk with him, when he raises from the dead, there is again that existential fear, I do not measure up. I am a failure. I am a rebel. I am a wretch. To use the words of John Newton in Amazing Grace. Perhaps you feel that. You know, sometimes it's difficult to really think about, contemplate the reality of a God, because then we're forced to look at the reality of our hearts up against that God. There's a certain sense in which this is a grace. John Newton, again, some of you know a little bit of John Newton's story. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a foul-mouthed, coarse seller of humans. I mean, you can't really think of anything more despicable. But he was captured. He was captured by the gospel. And he says, it was a grace that taught my heart to fear. And this is the kind of fear that I think Newton is talking about here. It's this fear of what is reality if Jesus has come up out of the ground. And this is the fear then that is met by Jesus through the words of this angel as he invites us to cast our fears on him, to have our fears absorbed in his finally finished work. Three observations for you, how grace meets our fears. The first is this, and you don't want to bury the lead with this. You look at verse 6. They entered the tomb. They see a young man. Again, other gospel accounts tell us that these are angels dressed in white. They were alarmed. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." You know, the number one way that grace meets our fears is what we celebrate today. Jesus came out of the tomb. Death no longer had the final say. There was a victor over the grave. This is the monumental, fundamental reality that changes everything. Because if
death is the victor, then all of our fears have a grounding. All of our fears are in some way real. They're in some way realized. But if the final enemy, if the sort of ultimate way that we see the brokenness of the world impinging on our lives is defeated, then we have hope. Then we can say, yes, I have a fear, but there is something greater than this fear. Yes, I might be killed, but there is a way through death, because Christ, as Hebrews talks about, is our forerunner. He is the one that has gone into the very pits of hell in order that he might chart a course for us to the very heights of heaven. This is the good news that we celebrate. This is how grace ultimately meets the fears that we have. It reminds us that Christ is our forerunner to victory, and we follow in his train. Secondly, it reminds us that he goes before us not only into death, but also into life. You see that there, the words of the angel, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And he had a mission. He had a mission for these disciples. They were to go into all the earth. They were to preach the gospel, baptizing, teaching, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has a mission for your life, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, to tend the garden, to keep it. All of these things that we talk about in the creational mandate, the Great Commission, all of these things is part of what it means to follow after Jesus. And he gives us his assurance that he is with us. We saw this last week when we were talking about the preparation for the donkey, the colt, and all of the detail that Jesus went into. And we said, look, we can have confidence. Yes, you have fear, but there is something that is greater than our fear. And that is the provisions that Jesus, as our master, makes for us and the invitation that he gives us in coming to follow him. The biggest thing, though, that we see, and this is just an incredible moment. You remember Mark's gospel? Mark was the author of it. We don't know a lot about Mark. We think he put himself into the gospel as the man who fled naked during the Garden of Gethsemane. We think that he, tradition is very strong, that he got his information from Peter. So Peter kind of narrated the events to Mark. That's why it's striking in here where the angel comes to these women and he says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you. Why? Well, think about what we talked about a little bit earlier. You know, one of our greatest fears, one of our greatest sort of existential problems that we have is how can we, sinful, rebellious, corrupt people, be in fellowship with a holy, magnificent, perfect God? It's an insolvable problem outside of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the very first message that Jesus wants to get to these disciples. He says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why does he single out Peter? Well, part of it is Peter's telling the story and he's telling a little bit of his heart. He must have felt like there is no way. There is no way that Jesus would ever want me as part of his team. Yeah, he can have the rest, James, John, Thomas, you know, Nathaniel, all of those, he can have them, but he is not going to want me who denied him to a little servant girl, me who called down curses and imprecations if I was telling a lie. Jesus, I never knew him. Peter knew what it was like to befoul, deny his Lord. But the message comes, tell Peter. Tell Peter that I'm going before him, and my grace flows even to him. And this is just an incredible word for you, for me, because we all feel Peter, right? God may love, you know, my friends. God may love my parents. God may love my children. God may love, you know, those religious professionals and people that play the French horn and the trombone and all of those different things. God may love them, but God couldn't love me. If you only knew my heart. Well, here's the good news, and this is the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, God sets his love, and he says, Peter, Mary, you know, James, Susie, whoever you are, I see you, and that's why I went to the cross. That's why I descended into the heart, the very heart of hell, in order that I might rise up victorious, not only over death, but over the law as well. It has no power over you. Its sting has been taken away. You can now live in perfection because of what I, Jesus, have done for you. This is why John Newton, our slave trading, coarse talking pastor, he says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.'" This is the gospel. You see why Mark is so excited to tell the story? I've got to tell you good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because it is the best news. It is the only news that gives us courage to face our fears. It's not that our fears just go away. It's not Bob Newhart just saying, stop it. It's saying there is something bigger. There is something more beautiful. There is a grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that absorbs your fear. And so, we're left with Mark 16, verse 8. The people heard the good news, and they went away. They went away, and they thought about it, and they had to make a decision. You've heard the good news. We are getting ready to go from this place. Who are you going with? Are you taking Jesus into the very center of your being? Are you letting him take up residence there, in order that you could not just not have fear, but that you would know the perfect love of our Savior that casts out fear? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the promise of Easter, the promise that you, as our forerunner, has gone before us, that you have struck a blow at darkness, at sin. You have absorbed the wrath of God. You have, through your perfect love, cast out fear's power. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come, yes, we have fears. There are things that we are anxious about, worried about, that we would lay them at your feet, and that we would, as a people of the risen King, we would stride forth with confidence. Lord, I do pray for those who are still reckoning with existential realities. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would lead them, whether it's through a conversation with somebody else, whether it's through the immediate work of your Spirit on their hearts, that you would lead them to a place of peace, a place where they reckon with the risen King. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.